I think you'll find some much more interesting prayers that populate Scripture, so I think we're all right. Well, if you were not with us last week, we opened up the book of Titus together, which is a new book for us as a church. It's also a new category of books, as we mentioned last week. So many of the New Testament letters are written by the people, either if it's a single name, it's the person who wrote them, like John or Peter. Those are letters written by John and Peter. A lot of the other letters are written by Paul, and they're titled to the people that they go to. So the church at Ephesus is the book of Ephesians. The church at Colossae is the book of Colossians, something along those lines. This one's unique. This and Titus are titled by a single name, Titus. But it's not Titus who wrote it. It's Paul who wrote it to Titus. And so we call these sometimes the pastoral epistles, meaning they're about how one person, Paul, is giving counsel to another person to pastor a particular church. In Titus's case, it's not just that Titus was pastoring one church, as we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 1. Titus was to go into Crete and to establish elders in a variety of different churches. So it's not as though he was just pastoring one place. He was kind of sort of functioning as an apostle over a number of different churches that were on this island called Crete. And so that's why you heard of the Cretans today, the individuals populating this island. As you heard, the folks who populate this island are a rough bunch. They are what we compared last week to kind of a pirate culture, a group of people who set up their own rules and their own morals, and a group of people who not just had sort of an apologetic sense of their own treachery and betrayal, that they were hired out as mercenaries, that they seemed to exalt their local god Zeus, who was known for his treachery, his immorality. And so they sought to kind of be more like that hero. Paul's writing to Titus and saying, these guys need a completely different hero. They need a Jesus. They need to know about a God who, we read last week, does not lie. Which, 2,000 years into Christianity in America, we might be like, duh, of course he doesn't lie. We all know that about God. That's because you've been Christianized. The Cretans weren't Christianized. The Cretans didn't have a sense that God is a God over an entire universe who is morally pure and whose character is impeachable. That's not the way that they thought God was. As we're going to see today, there are two real threats. And one commentator said that this text that we're reading, verses 10 to 16, is kind of like the purpose of the entire book. It's giving us a lot more of what we sometimes call the second half of the phone call, right? You walk into a room, that's kind of like you hearing one half of a phone call. And you might be asking yourself, what's going on the other side? That's oftentimes what it's like when we read the New Testament. We're reading something from Paul to Titus. You're hearing what Titus says, but you don't always get to hear the other side. What are the problems of the church? Sometimes you have to guess at those. What was the attitude or the strengths of that church? Sometimes you have to guess at those. Verses 10 to 16, there's no guessing. We get a real sense of what the culture was like on Crete and the second danger that was also going on, which is that there was some really bad teaching that had come from the culture and come from some legalistic pockets of Judaism that were trying to assimilate Paul's message of Christianity with the cultural message of what it was like to live there and with what they thought ought to be the ways that Judaism still ought to have sway over a message of God's grace. Now, if that's all a lot to you, let me give it to you in a slightly different way. Because I got to be honest, most of the way that we hear Paul talking today in this text, it's different than the way we normally think we ought to be talking to each other. I don't know about you, but I resonate a little bit more with this movie that Christine and I were watching yesterday, Sense and Sensibility. This is a Jane Austen movie. Insults by Jane Austen are subtle. They're impressive, but they're always nuanced, right? A clergyman is bragging about the way that he rehearses little compliments to give to women, and one of the ladies around him says, oh, trust me, your compliments do not seem rehearsed. And he misses the insult, but everybody else is like, oh, good dig there. Way to go. That's the way Jane writes. That is not the way Paul writes. When Paul sees a threat, he goes after it. And he goes after it not to be cruel, not because he's part of sort of like our internet subculture that's just looking for the best dig and the best burn, the best way to, oh, did you guys see that? And then everybody goes, oh, that was amazing. Way to go, Paul. That's not his point. He says in here, I want you to do this so that the church will be sound in their faith. That's a weird word to us. Maybe a word that we would use that would translate that a little bit more kind of culturally for us would be the word healthy. And so today what we're going to talk about is a healthy faith. That's the title of our message today. We're trying to get at how do we as Christians live in a healthy way amidst an incredibly toxic and dangerous culture and in the midst of a Christian subculture that has also got its own problems. If you think that this is just Paul being sort of unique in this one moment, I could show you a mess of other places in the New Testament where Paul or other authors speak really boldly and bluntly when they face this kind of a danger. Let me just read you one from 2 Timothy, which, like I said, is kind of one of those parallel books to Titus. He says, difficult times will come in these last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid these people! For among them are those who worm their way into households and capture idle women, burdened down with sins, led along by variety of passions, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, resisting the truth and corrupt in mind, worthless in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all. You read those 9 verses from 2 Timothy and you're like, no, please, Paul, tell us what you really think. Hey, he's just blunt. There's no Jane Austen filter over any of this, is there? These guys are worthless, they are hopeless, they are brainless, they're unemployed and living in Greenland. They are just a mess of a group. He says, difficult times will come. He unpacks all the difficult times, but then he takes an approach I tend to take. When stupidity enters the church, my leadership tendency has usually been to say, that is so dumb, it'll just burn out. I mean, we all kind of get that, right? Like, that was just one of those embarrassing moments. You ever been in one of those conversations? Somebody says something dumb, and you're like, should I say something about this, or do we just let it pass? As a leader, I tend to usually take that approach to like, oh, let's just let that pass. I don't know that we have to talk about that a whole lot. I got to be honest. The Titus text, it really challenges that approach. This is one where I feel like as a leader, I've got Paul sort of over 2,000 years looking at me and going, sometimes you better speak up, buddy. Sometimes some dangers are so bad that you can't as a leader sit back and be like, we all know this is dumb, right? I mean, I'd love to take this approach. They will not make any further progress, for the lack of understanding will be clear to all. I'd love it if that's what we could do to everything. But that's not what Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, tell a leader to do. Sometimes we have to do stuff. And so here's the approach that I think Titus is commending us to consider. The first is this: spot the deceit. You got to pay attention to what some of the problems really are. Just like Paul's telling Titus, Crete is full of danger and deceit. You've got to pay attention to it. I think that message resonates 2,000 years later as well. There's stuff that really is deceitful and dangerous that we have to at times pay attention to. Listen to the way he says it here. Now, remember, ours in verse 10 begins with the word for, which is usually one of those markers that we just got to go backwards a little bit. Verse 9, where we ended last week, said this. This is one of the elders that Titus was supposed to appoint. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also, right, you got to teach, but second point, the elder has to rebuke those who contradict it. That was verse 9. We ended there. There's been a week, but just remember, For Paul, there was no break between 9 and 10, right? The thought continued. He's got to teach and he's got to rebuke because some people contradict it. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate. And this isn't just like somebody who's a little rowdy in detention and the substitute teacher's having trouble, right? These are rebellious, those who are subverting. These are many who are really a problem. They are empty talkers and deceivers. And mainly this is coming out of the circumcision party. Now, if that doesn't have much context for you, you can go back and spend the time that we spent in Acts a few months ago, and you'd recognize, or the time that we spent in Galatians, and you'd recognize that circumcision is always kind of a buzzword for a bigger topic. It's not as though circumcision stands as a point all on its own, or else you'd kind of be like, what was wrong with these people? Why are they so fixated on that? Circumcision became like the code word for the entire law. And the question under the entire law was, can you come to God through Jesus and just come on the merits of your faith, believing that Jesus is who he said he is, believing that what Jesus did on your behalf is appropriate, and that the promises made fulfilled by Jesus are going to be transformative of your life? Is that enough? Or if you've come out of a non-Jewish culture, do you have to first step through kind of like a changing room where you, before you get into the room of grace, you have to kind of shed all your Gentile clothes. You've got to come into this detox chamber, get all of that filth away, put on the atmosphere and the code and the regulations of the Jewish law, kind of represented by the circumcision concept, and then make your way in. So if you bought into the circumcision party's teaching and you were a guy and you were uncircumcised, certainly that's going to be one of the appropriate things. But there'll be so many others. What should you do with certain days of the year? What should you do with your diet? How many ways do you need to kind of keep the law, and which laws do you have to keep? Those were all part of the circumcision party's sort of mantra so that the Gentiles could be detoxed before making their way into a church that was still regulated by the message of grace and the work of Jesus. But the question is, did Gentiles need to be purified by the law first? The message of Acts, the message of Galatians, really the message of almost every New Testament book is, no, that hasn't had to happen. But on Crete, that same group of teachers had gotten in, then that teaching had gotten in, and it's just so stupid, we just don't have to pay attention to it, right? No, verse 11, they must be silenced. Now, we're going to get back to this verse here in point two, so I'm just going to read through it. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So the question of what Titus was going to do, let's put a pin in that, but the effect that these teachers were having was significant. They were upsetting whole families, not like, oh, you've hurt my feelings, but upsetting like sort of tipping over the entire cart. They were messing with not just families, but since church structures were built so much around family, these were largely family household churches, that what Paul's saying is that you're just messing with the entire structure of the church because they're doing two things. Their message is wrong. They're teaching what they ought not to teach. But secondly, their motive is wrong. They're doing it just so that they can actually attach themselves to your wallet and get some sort of a gain out of this. They're not sacrificing themselves for your good. They're entering into your life so that you can do good to them. Now, right there, and I take no pleasure in this, but right there, you could indict so much of American Christianity, couldn't you? There has been, within our house, let's just call American Christianity our house, there has been so much that we have exported to other countries that has been shameful. The message of Christianity has been in so many ways that if you want to be successful or rich, you just have to adopt allegiance to Jesus and then he owes you that prosperity. That is a terrible teaching. It doesn't fit with the historical record of Christianity. It doesn't fit with the message or the life of Jesus. It doesn't fit with the message or the life of the prophets before Jesus or the apostles after Jesus. It just has no bearing. But a rich Christian church has adopted that as a great way to read the Bible. And we should be embarrassed for that. We should fight back against that. Not when that's our official message, but even if that's the message of our lives, we should just be embarrassed that that's what we have become. Because the net effect is this doesn't build the church, it upsets it. It turns it over. Now, more than just false teachers in the day, the deceit that we're called to spot wasn't just what was going on in the Christian subculture, it's in the broader culture. And that's what Paul teaches or hits on in verse 12. He gets to the entire culture of Crete and he uses up what he calls a prophet. Really, we would call this guy a philosopher, or some translations might call him a poet, because there's a little poeticness to even this quote that's there. This is from a guy named Epimenides, I think is the way you'd pronounce his name. It looks like Epiminides or something along those lines. Anyway, don't know this guy a whole lot outside of this quote, but oddly enough, this quote has become sort of a topic for philosophers, because here's the question. If Epimenides said Cretans are always liars, do you see the dilemma? Epimenides was a Cretan. So if Cretans are always liars, and he's saying that, is he lying at the time that he says that? You see how people could have fun with that if you wanted to get into a philosophy class or a linguistics class. Can someone who's always lying say that people are lying? Anyway, Paul's making a point. Lying was such a part of the Cretan culture that the Greek word for lying had the word Crete built into it. It's why we sometimes, this has trickled down 2,000 years, we would call somebody who's deceptive a Cretan. It just comes right out of this. But more than just a culture that looked to their hero Zeus and said, oh, this is a guy who lies and who's sneaky, pirate culture, right? And we love those pirates. We love that sense of you just work things out your way. We prioritize and idolize politicians who bend the truth to be able to get what they want, or businessmen who work the law, not necessarily in moral ways, but according to the letter of a contract, just so that they can get what they want. We tend to make those people our heroes, even 2,000 years later. That was part of this subculture, and it's a part of ours. They're more than that, they're evil beasts, which is a way of saying they're not really driven by kind of a rationality. They're driven by every urge that's in there, right? Watch any BBC special about nature. What are you going to hear about at some point? Testosterone in the male that drives this activity, right? I'm sorry, that's the way it is. If I give you a spoiler to every BBC episode you're ever going to see, that's going to come up. It's going to be there for whales. It's going to be there for birds. And it's a part of even what moves us into the hope that humanity would be a little separate from everything else in creation. We wouldn't just be beasts driven by our appetites sexually and our appetites for food. We'd have a certain sense of morality that transcends all of those appetites. Not on Crete. And it's not just Crete, is it? This is in the first century. Every single decade of every single century until us today deals with this exact same problem. They're not just driven by their lusts. They're not just driven by lying. They're also driven by laziness. That's the last thing he says. They are lazy gluttons. And if you really don't like it being kind of summed up that way, Paul just says it this way. That's what Epimenides said about them. He was right. The testimony is true. And the truth is, we can't just take a, this is stupid, it's going to burn out kind of mindset, can we? Parenting is actively discerning what we want our kids to be that helps them to rise out of the culture, and identifying the voices that are not going to be helpful in that process and saying, this person may come and offer this as a way to kind of make your life count. That's not true. That's not true. We've got to identify the cultural problems and the subculture kind of answers that arise and be able to spot the deceit in both of them, because that's what Paul's telling Titus he has to be able to do. And frankly, that burden exists 2,000 years later. We have to pay attention to the way that the world is lying to us. And there's been a lot of heresy that's made its way through. If you go and you Google or you go to Wikipedia, you decide to look up church heresies, you're going to get a whole lot of isms that come out of it. Docetism, Apollinarianism, all these other isms. And you think, oh, I'm glad we don't have to deal with those. We kind of do. Our statement of faith guards against those sorts of things. We usually say these things in the positive. We try to affirm certain things about Jesus, about his word, about God's character, about what he's done. We think that our statement of faith helps us because we've seen other people fight all those ism kind of battles. But frankly, I don't think those are a big dangers, guys. I think materialism, I mean, that one could take us down. I think naturalism, I think that one could take us down. I think a general acceptance of skepticism, I think that one could take us down. I think there's a lot of ways that we lose our courage to believe some of the more ridiculous things that Christians believe. There's a God. You can't see him. He's made everything and he owns everything. Square up on that one in some public debate and find yourself mocked. Not only does he own everything, he has revealed himself to us through a book that is around 2,000 years old, at plus some. And we find this to be the objective source of truth and not other things. It's hard to have courage as a Christian today. And we've only just talked about the existence of God and the existence of the Bible. There are a mess of other ways that we are going to be attacked and we are going to be mocked. And I just want to say, guys, if you want to follow Jesus, stand up and buck up, because that's what it looks like to live in this day and this age. And the attacks are getting more sophisticated, they're getting more popular, and we don't have a lot of forces fighting against them. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and say, well, our kids will listen to what they listen to. They'll watch what they watch, and we'll just kind of go wherever the current takes us. No, we spot the deceit, point one, but secondly, then we silence the danger. That is the second thing that he tells us. And he says it there in verse 11, and then he repeats it there in verse 13. Verse 11, going back to that, he says, they must be silenced. It's always nice whenever Paul uses a Greek word in the original that he uses in a lot of other places. Not this. This is the only time this word gets used. Now, it's used by a lot of other people who wrote around the same time. And when they're using this word, it's not just like, hey, you, stop it. Stop talking now. It's a, whoa, seriously, you got to stop talking so you can listen. It's not, I don't want you to ever speak. The word is actually a little bit more like putting something in somebody's mouth in order to rein them in. It's that kind of word used with a horse. I want to get you to stop talking, but it's because I have something I need you to hear. So if you were ever talking with somebody who's just going on a rant, maybe they're just so angry and they're ranting, or they're afraid and they're just kind of panicking, or they're so sad and they're just mourning, at some point you need to be able to say, shh, you got to stop. That's what Paul's saying needs to be done. We can't just pretend that these things don't exist. We have to be able to say, no, no more. Be quiet, but now listen carefully. If you notice it in context, that's in relationship to the circumcision party and their false teaching. That's in relationship to the subculture. What's harder for me is what comes in verse 13. The Cretans who are lying and who are lustful and who are lazy, he says of them, their testimony is true. Here's the second half of verse 13. They need to be rebuked. Rebuke them sharply. And you think, whoa, why is Paul not telling us what he said in Timothy? This is stupid and it's just going to burn out. Why is what he's saying here, I need you to be courteous, yes, and I need you to be compassionate, yes, but in this sense, I need you to be courageous. I need you to get up and confront this and push back. I need you to rebuke it sharply. I think that's because Paul is imitating what he heard from Jesus. Here's what Jesus said. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are, here's the word, ravaging wolves. He says, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Now, all that Jesus says is beware. He doesn't tell you what to do. He doesn't say, go take an apologetics class and take them down. He doesn't say anything. He just says, beware. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Beware. That's what's coming out of Matthew 7. Paul uses that same language in Acts. Remember when we were going through this and he was visiting the church in Ephesus that he had spent all that time with? He didn't have time to go see him, and so he met them at the port city, and he's just talking with the elders. And he has all these tender things to say to them, but he also says this. I know that after my departure, see the phrase? Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be alert. Where Jesus and where Paul in these other passages are kind of hitting the first point, we need to be able to spot the danger and spot the deceit. Here, he's saying it needs to be silenced. And I think the rationale behind it is, let me just ask a question. If you were a security guard and you were in charge of a little nursery where there were just a bunch of babies and they were all just kind of hanging out, Louie's just hanging out back there, right? You're a security guard and you notice that there's a janitor who's doing his work in the hallway and he's just sort of, you know, kind of all into his music and he's like flopping around with the mop and he's just kind of going all over the place and he backs his way into the nursery and he's just air guitaring with this wet, slimy mop and he's just winging it around. What would your job be as a security guard? Your job is protect the nursery. Get in there. Get him to cut it out. You're going to take the headphones off and be like, dude, you're listening to the wrong music. Look what you're doing. This is not helpful. And if he doesn't stop, you're going to have to force him to stop, right? Paul's saying the same thing. You are a shepherd over your flock, and there are going to be ravaging wolves coming in. Savage wolves will come in among you, and they won't spare the flock. So just have some prayer meetings and take some time and just say, Lord, please don't let it happen. Yes, pray, but do something. That's why he says, silence them, verse 11, and rebuke them sharply, verse 13. Hey guys, I got to be honest. It's weird pastoring a church where I don't feel like we bump up against those in our first circle of our church. Honestly, I don't get people coming in and asking, can we do this material? And being like, wow, that's a really bad idea. And that's happened sometimes over the 20 years I've been here. There have been times people have come in and said, I'd like to review this. And I've said, yeah, we don't use that author. Let me give you some very deliberate reasons we don't use that offer. It happens more in the songs that we sing. There's this wrestling sometimes. A kind of an artist that's not really known for being orthodox comes up with a really popular song that in itself is orthodox. Should we use that song? Or should we avoid that song because it kind of leads you to all the other stuff that person's doing? Those are tricky questions, but I want you to know we're answering those as best we can. We're trying our best because of this. We want to make sure that we protect our church. Where I notice it, it doesn't happen so much within our ministries. What I get is more, all right, so you guys are going out listening to podcasts. You're reading these books. You're kind of dancing in some circles that it's not like we're going, oh, if only we knew that, we would have taught that. We're going, there's reasons we don't teach that. We were very aware of it. We rejected it as part of our teaching diet. But you're bringing it into your world. You're bringing it into your house. I got to be honest, I haven't known how to handle that over the years. Because it's like, that's your private time. That's what's going on between you and your headphones. I don't want to be able to tell you don't. And then I read this. Paul's like, you got to tell him to shut up. I'm like, oh, I mean, maybe I should. maybe we need to be more aware, and maybe the conversation needs to happen a little bit more. Hey, I saw you reading that book. Hey, I saw you made that post on Facebook. Hey, I saw that you linked to this on Instagram. I just got to let you know, we're not unaware of that. We consciously avoid that because we just don't find that to be helpful. Or are we willing, not just to say, hey, well, this is the pastor's job. It kind of is. But are we willing also to be those people for each other where we'd say, I just want to let you know, I see you living more like the world than about the church that's supposed to rise up out of the world. I don't see you spending your money in a way that seems to be all that different from your neighbors. I don't see you talking or watching things that's all that different from your neighbors. So are we willing to kind of enter into that conversation? And I'd say if I had to evaluate our 25-year history, we're so-so at that. I don't think we're great at it. And I read this and I feel a little course correction, like maybe we need to get better at it. Maybe we need to not just say it'll burn itself out and go the whole 2 Timothy route. We got to hear what Paul's saying to Titus and say, you know, I think we may need to step up a little. I think we may need to protect our folks from some of the stuff that I think is a little dangerous because it's part of the call. Part of the call for a pastor and part of the call for church members together. So the last thing I want to do with this text is I want to say that I think there's more to just do than just see the dangers and destroy it. See the dangers and silence it. I think there's, if we're going to talk about this healthy, sound community that we're supposed to be, I think there's something that we want to do for point three, that we would shore up our immunity together. If you look at where verse 13 goes, from that rebuke them sharply, that's where the sound in the faith language comes from. Look at it right there. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Or what I was saying is that they might be healthy. Rebuke them so that they can grow up in health and not be subject to these dangers. And then he gives three ways that if they do that, they won't be unhealthy. In other words, he's saying it in the negative. I want to say it in the positive, so I'm going to say it in the double negative. All right? In other words, the first danger is this, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. See, this is going to give us what I think are three diagnostic questions I want us to ask in order to be able to end this out. We're going to do it by thinking about the double negatives, because I think the first negative is that we would be a distracted people. See that out of verse 14? Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, right? That's what they would be focused on. But if they do that, what does it do? It leads them to turn away from the truth. That's the negative. If you rebuke them sharply, then perhaps they won't be devoted to this weird mythical kind of stuff and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Maybe you won't get distracted by these myths. Now, if you don't really use that word myth the way that I don't use that word myth, here's an interesting just point that I read. Myths were not just stories or just stories about what had never really occurred. In other words, these aren't like made up fables. The myths were stories in which their authors foisted their own immoral conduct on the gods, or they enticed their hearers into evil practices on divine precedents. So let's just take that example of Zeus from last week. Zeus, according to Cretan culture, this time in Rome, was a guy who was apparently been born in Crete, and then who had been, because of his life as a human, elevated to the status of a god. What did he do with those godlike powers? He turned into somebody who just satisfied every one of his carnal lusts. And so he went and seduced women. He lied and deceived. He did everything that he could so that he could satisfy all of his human desires with these superhuman powers. That was Zeus. That was a myth. What would be the point of perpetuating that myth? Well, it glorifies deceit, it glorifies adultery, and it gives the person who tells that myth the ability to say, so I'm going to do the same thing. If Zeus is my hero, we're going to be like him, and so I get permission, so to speak, to act according to this myth that I've put out there. That's the way these myths kind of worked, according to Dr. Quinn. Paul used this phrase again in 2 Timothy this way, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and to turn away from listening to the truth and to wander off into, there's that word again, wander off into myths. So if the negative is If the negative is that they would be distracted, the double negative, or at least our goal, is we want to be an undistracted people. If we're willing to spot dangers and then to silence them, the goal might be that we would be an undistracted people turning away from the truth. So let's just ask this question. Let's just do a diagnostic on our own immunity right now. Lately, have you been distracted from the Word of God? And I don't mean, are you paying attention right now to a sermon? I mean, the rest of the time that populates your week, how much attention are you giving to the truth of God? You've got it in every form imaginable. You could do no effort and just put on Christian radio and probably get a good message. You could use your phone. You could use many different forms of paper. You could go back and just go online and find YouTube. But what exactly have you been filling your mind with? Are you distracted from the Word of God? It's the first diagnostic question that I think helps us to ask the question, how aware are we of the dangers that are out there, and how much have we been doing the work of silencing them? The second diagnostic category gets into the idea of being defiled. Verse 15 is where Paul brings that to the plate. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And if you don't know what this looks like in real life, just go substitute teach in a middle school class for a little while, and I promise you, you'll bump into it. Spending 10 years in middle school and forgetting about it every time we would come to the text where Stephen got stoned. Tracy went there. I'm talking about a poor martyr in Christian history getting hit with rocks, and the kids have got Stephen stoned out of his brain smoking weed. What's wrong with these kids? To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You ever had anybody tell you, get your mind out of the gutter? That's kind of the concept Paul's at right now. There's a certain sense that if we have a pure mindset towards this world, if we have our minds purified by God, that what we're ultimately walking into is, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. So we can bump into a lot of topics, and we can approach it the way that Jesus would have approached it, the king of all purity, the most human, pure human we could have. He would have bumped into that topic and been absolutely fine. Why? Because to the pure, all things are pure. But the flip side of that is that when you are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Your mind isn't pure. Your conscience isn't pure. It's all just defiled. And what that ultimately means is you can say anything you want to about knowing God, but your works are going to take you a totally different direction. And it's easy to point our fingers out the windows and go, that's the way the world is, that defiled world out there. But then if we're honest, we recognize how defiled our lives really become over time. How the content we bring in defiles us. An early commentator and pastor in the life of the church wrote the following: when the pagans hear from our mouths the oracles of God, what he means by the word of God, they marvel at their beauty and greatness. But when they discover that our actions are not worthy of the words we speak, they turn from wonder to blasphemy, saying that it's a delusion. Or to use one of the old prophets long before Jesus, Isaiah says, this people draw near with me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And the fear of me, it's just a commandment taught by men. I had a buddy who was being discipled by a married couple. And he was just so encouraged by the time that he was able to spend with them as a young man. Till one day he showed up to hang out with them, and he knocked on their door, and he heard them arguing on the other side of the door. And they were ripping mad. And in that anger, they were swearing. They were just letting profanity loose. And then they kind of turned and opened the door. And he said nothing was the same after that. And if you've been on either side of that door, you know how to relate to that dilemma, don't you? You've had moments where you've been on the other side of that door. You've been in one of those heated conversations. And you recognize, man, I failed. My anger got the best of me. My appetite got the best of me. And I did not put forward something that my kids or my friends should see. And sometimes you don't get caught. Every now and then you do. But those moments make us recognize just how easy it is to be defiled. But the double negative goal we're going for is to be undefiled. And the question we at least have to ask ourselves is, have you been defiled by the world lately? Have you just been nursing at everything that this world offers, saying that that's your comfort, that is your sustenance, that's what's going to make you happy? And do you recognize the effect of that over time is ultimately you are professing to know God, but it's leading you to works that deny him. We can't change until we're honest. And that's our second diagnostic question. Are we distracted from the word of God? Are we defiled by the world? And lastly, here's the hardest thing about it. The indictment, Paul says, is there in verse 16. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit. Or what we're summarizing as, these guys are just entirely disqualified from the word. They're entirely disqualified from doing any good. And you may think that this is a little harsh as a summary. Donald Guthrie says it this way. It may be thought that Paul speaks in a particular derogatory way of them in the second part of verse 16. But this shows the horror of those who lead others astray. Detestable, disobedient, unfit. They are disqualified for any good work. And Guthrie continues, the importance of a right understanding of Christian doctrine could not be more strongly stated. So let me just ask this. Are you eager to be useful in God's service? Because here's what I think has happened for too many of us. We could answer all three of these questions in a way that kind of indicts and in a way that kind of draws at an appetite that hasn't been satisfied. Am I eager to be useful in God's service? I mean, I am now. If I called you up midday on Thursday and said, hey, how eager are you to be useful in God's service? You might be like, oh, I haven't thought about God all week. I don't know. How defiled are you by the world lately? Right now you might be like, man, I don't want any piece of it. But if I called you Wednesday night and just said, hey, what are you watching? Be like, oh, guilty as charged, dude. Are you distracted from the word of God lately? No, let me just dust off my Bible and I'm sure we'll be fine. And so we come to this last question and I ask, are you eager to be useful in God's service? And I think what happens too many times is that we just forget that we're Christians. And we bump up against our sin. And we're like, nah, man, I've been disqualified. I'm totally unfit. So God's going to have to use some other champion because he just can't use me. You're thinking like a pagan, guys. As though the way that God populates his church and his ministers is by trying to figure out who are the little orphan Annies out there, not the children of wrath. That's not who God wants. God wanted the little orphan Annies, the ones with all the potential, the ones with all the beauty, the ones with the great singing voice. That's who we wanted. And the rest of the failed Christians can just, I don't know, go off on the sidelines or whatever. That's not the message of Christianity. In fact, the message of the entire Bible is that God takes the exiles from the garden and he brings them back to his table. God is the one who takes all of those who've been distracted from the word and disqualified because they're defiled by the word, and he brings them back and he says, "Do you want me?" And if the answer is yes, then we do just what the catechism told us. We square up with our sin and our misery. We look to the cross and we find how it's answered, and we ask, now what do I do? What does a forgiven sinner do? Or just to use Paul's words, and we'll close with this, and the worship team can begin to come back up on the stage. We read Paul's words in Titus chapter 3, and we square up and we say, you know what? We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. This is the message of Christianity. He saved us, not because of works that were done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That statement is trustworthy. That's how he ends it. That's the trustworthy message of Christianity. Not that God looks for those who have never been defiled, but that he uses and he cleanses the spoiled and the ruined, and he brings them back. This statement is trustworthy, and I want you, he tells us, to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Are you eager to be useful in God's service? Then come once again. Let's pray. Father, we are